Biblical Christianity is a practical faith. Let me repeat that, because a lot of people don't understand that and don't believe it. Biblical Christianity is a practical faith. It is not pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but it's a solid belief system which grounds the Christian for living in this world and encourages him or her to be looking for the world to come. Paul understood the need for practicality, since he ministered in the real practical world. And one of the marks of Paul's letters, if you study them, is that he wrote doctrinal truths which believers need to understand. And then, after writing the doctrinal truths, he followed it up with practical application of that truth to everyday life. And you'll see that time after time and epistle after epistle. You will discover this pattern in his letters. Doctrinal truth followed by practical application. Now, we're in the book of Galatians, and it should not surprise us the same is true for the book of Galatians. Paul wrote to these believers in Galatia to establish one crucial premise. Spiritual freedom comes only through knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, the legalistic Judaizers had arrived in Galatia, and they taught these young believers that keeping the law, the Mosaic law, was necessary for salvation and for spiritual growth. And Paul wrote to refute this teaching. We have seen that he began by presenting a personal argument from his own life in chapters 1 and 2. He then moved on to teach a doctrinal argument which explained the difference between law and grace in chapters 3 and 4. Now, finally, Paul ended with a practical argument in which he showed the superiority of grace over legalism in daily life in chapters 5 and 6. And that's where we are today. Since we still have spiritual legalists with us, we need that same practical teaching that Paul gave in the first century taught today. And as we turn to Galatians 5, we note that since Paul had already shown that grace was a precious treasure possessed by each born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he begins this practical session with a charge to protect that which we already have and possess. There are spiritual thieves in the world who desire to steal our divine heritage in Christ. It is only practical to guard the great riches we have as a result of the grace of God in our lives. And so, beginning at verse number 1, Paul exhorts believers to guard their liberty in Christ. Look again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Paul is exhorting us, you have this liberty. Guard it. Guard it. Why? Well, we see here this exhortation is based on our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. Therefore. Now, it's always wise, as they say, to discover what a therefore is there for. It's not just a word that Paul throws in. In this instance, Paul is basing his charge upon the doctrinal truth he has already previously presented to the Galatians in the last two chapters of this letter. Let me summarize. Since grace came before the law, because Abraham was saved 400 or more years before the law, since we are no longer under the custodianship of the law, which convinces us of our sins and led us to Jesus Christ, since the moment we were saved by Christ, we became adult sons rather than mere slaves, and since we are spiritually born to freedom rather than to slavery, therefore, let us fiercely guard that spiritual freedom which is our birthright. Secondly, this exhortation is to stand firm in the freedom we have in Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We can see him saying, stand. Stand fast. Stand firm. Plant your feet. When the Galatians would have read this, and their minds would have turned automatically to the Romans and the way they waged war. When faced with wild, undisciplined enemies, the hordes that would rush their lines, the Romans would simply lock their shields together, plant their feet firmly on the ground, and present to the charging army a wall of iron, steel, and resolution. That's the picture. That is the kind of stand that we need to take against error and false doctrine. We must not yield the point. We must not yield a foot. Truth is truth. Error is error. And that is what is at stake. The two are at war. We do not compromise truth. What is that essential truth that we're to stand firm and protect? The great treasure that we are to protect is that Jesus paid for our sins in full upon the cross. And all we need to do to be saved is simply place our faith in Him. Nothing else. We don't back down from that. It is Christ and Christ alone. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Jesus died for us on the cross so that through faith in Him we could live as free people. He has liberated us from the penalty and guilt of sin. Divine wrath, satanic domination, the law's curse, and the fear of ultimate judgment. And He has freed us to enjoy a new kind of life, a life in which we can live by the Spirit's power, joyfully obey God, love and serve others, come immediately into God's presence through prayer, and grow in our walk with God. We have the gem of promise. We didn't pay anything for it. Christ paid for it in full." Because of what Christ did, we are free. We are free from legalistic tyranny. We are free from the terrible frustration of struggling to keep the law when we cannot do it. We are free from the pressure of trying to do things that will gain God's favor. Paul here is speaking about being totally, absolutely accepted by God. He is saying that not only are we saved through faith, not the law, but that the law is not to be the rule of our life. Rather, we are to live our lives by the grace principle, depending on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, focusing our attention upon Jesus Christ. We are to keep on standing fast from that freedom from the law. Thirdly, this exhortation is a warning. It is a warning not to submit again to legalistic slavery. Remember, before we were saved, we were slaves to a form of legalism in our lives. He says, "Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Christ has come to set us free and let us enjoy freedom. The last thing our Lord wants us to do is to put ourselves back under the power of legalism again." And Paul follows his Lord in painting word pictures. He uses two images here. The first image is that of being caught in a fisherman's net. The word entangled means to be held within, to be ensnared. The Galatians have escaped from the slavery of heathenism, but they're in danger of becoming entangled again in the meshes of legalistic Judaism, as if they were throwing a net over them and pulling them in. The second picture is that of being under a farmer's yoke. And you can picture the oxen out in the field with the yoke over their necks as they pull the plow. Now, that image is not difficult to understand. It usually represents slavery, service, control of someone else over our lives. The farmer used the yoke to control and guide his oxen because they would not willingly serve if they were free. I mean, you didn't walk out to the barn and say, "Here, Mr. Ox, let's go in and this is what I want you to do." Oh, no, you had to yoke them up. They weren't going to go out and do that on their own. And we need to be aware of legalism yoking us up and pulling us away. Christ has set us free from the bondage of the law by dying for us upon the cross. We are no longer under law, but under grace. I can't say that enough. We are no longer under law, we're under grace. Now, Paul will deal with this more later, but let me just say this. That does not mean we break the commandments. But it does mean we're called to a higher level of calling. We have a liberty in Jesus Christ, and that liberty is not a rule, it's a principle. You say, "Well, Pastor, what's the principle?" We are to please Christ. We are to please Christ. That's the principle we live by. We will no longer need the external force of the law to keep us in God's will, because we now have an internal leading of the Holy Spirit of God to do God's will. Jesus died for us to free us, not to make us slaves. To go back under the law is to become entangled in a maze of do's and don'ts, to abandon the spiritual adulthood for a second childhood. And who wants to do that? But sad to say, there are some people who feel very insecure with liberty. There are some people who would rather live under the tyranny of some leader than make their own decisions. We see that with people even politically, don't we? We find that spiritually. We're not to submit to everyone or anyone, regardless of who they are or what they say. We are to submit to Christ. We are called to exercise wisdom. There is knowledge, but wisdom is putting that knowledge into everyday practice. And we're called to have wisdom, to discern between truth and error, right and wrong, the genuine article and that which is fake. So when people tell us that we need to follow a work-centered plan to become acceptable to God, we must earnestly contend for the faith and flatly refuse to give up our priceless gift of freedom. Secondly, Paul warns the believer what will happen if we give up our liberty in verses 2 through 4. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You who have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Lot there. What happens if we allow the legalistic thieves to steal our precious Christian liberty? May I say there are four disastrous results. First of all, if we lose our Christian liberty, Paul says Christ will profit us nothing. Those are strong words. Christ will profit us nothing. When we adopt legalism, we are saying that Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. Christ has no value. There's no benefit there for us. Now let's consider that from two points of view. A person that thinks that the law will save them and the person that thinks the law will help them to grow. First, let us view this from the position of one who's heard about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us all and is deciding whether to trust in Christ for eternal salvation or not. In this case, Paul is saying that if we trust in Christ plus anything else for salvation, we're not saved. If we're trusting in Christ plus our baptism, if we're trusting in Christ plus our good works, if we're trusting in Christ, this is confirmation for many churches. We don't see that in the Bible. We don't do it. But if you're trusting in Christ plus confirmation, if you're trusting in Christ plus your church membership or whatever, he's saying plus means you're not saved. The legalist desires to add some self-effort or some religious ceremony to Jesus Christ's payment in order to cancel our debt to God. And accepting legalism is rejecting Jesus Christ. And if we turn against him, his death will not benefit us at all. If the Galatians were to accept circumcision as necessary for salvation, basically Paul is saying you're forfeiting Christ. That is, if they depend upon the rite of circumcision to save them, their souls, they're ignoring Jesus Christ. He's not saying that if someone is misled for a moment and confused and accepts the teaching of the Judaizers for a short time, he's lost Jesus Christ. But if their dependence is upon circumcision and the law, they've set Christ aside. They never were truly saved. They circumvent his saving work, and he will be of no use to them. Jesus did not need to die if circumcision would secure us a place in heaven. I mean, why would Jesus die, come to this earth, why would he be born, become a man, do all the things, and then suffer upon the cross, be separated from God, if all that you needed to do was follow a Jewish religious ceremony? He wouldn't have. The choice must be made between a religion of law and a relationship of grace. Salvation is in Christ alone. His provision of salvation is not worth anything unless it is fully trusted upon. Okay, then secondly, let's consider this from the position of one who has put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but is now deciding, how should I grow as a believer? Maybe I need the law. Maybe I need to follow and have a set of rules and commandments, the Mosaic Law. His word, if you become circumcised, is actually a hypothetical case. The Galatians had not yet submitted to the rite of circumcision. They were on the verge of doing so, but hadn't done so. Thus, the words, Christ will profit you nothing, must be interpreted in that context. Always see the context. Don't jump and make your own understanding of it. Paul had taught the Galatians that God's grace guaranteed their everlasting salvation. He's not here speaking of their standing in grace as justified believers, but of the method of living a Christian life, the growth in that life of a Christian. If the Galatians submit to circumcision, which basically Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, but if you look at it as a means of salvation and you submit yourself to circumcision, you're putting yourself under the law. You're depriving yourself of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Christ made possible through his death and resurrection, and which ministry is not provided for under the law. And they would lose then, as a believer, their aid of the Holy Spirit in their Christian lives. Therefore, to live by grace means to depend upon God's abundant supply for every need in our lives. To live by law means to depend upon our own strength, the flesh, and to be left without God's supply of strength. Paul warns us to submit to circumcision in those type of circumstances would rob us of all the benefits we have in Christ. For that reason, Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest translates this verse, Behold, I, Paul, am saying that if you, I am saying to you that if you go on or persist in being circumcised, Christ will be advantageous to you, not even in one thing. The second result is, if we lose our Christian liberty, we are debtors to the law. Verse number 3. The word debtor refers to someone who's under obligation. One has bound himself to a certain thing. I mean, if you go and buy something on time on your credit card, you're a debtor. You owe them the money plus interest. If somebody's done something to you, understanding you're going to do something back for them, you're a debtor to them. You have bound yourself to them to do something for them. Here, in effect, it's one who binds him or herself to something, the law. The Galatians will be assuming the burden of the entire legalistic system. Paul warns them that the acceptance of circumcision would be in principle an acceptance of that entire Mosaic law. Again, let's consider that from two points of view, the person who's not saved, the person who has been saved. First, let us consider the person who believes he must keep the law in order to be saved. Remember, for a non-Jew, circumcision was an introduction to the Mosaic law. It was an initiatory rite. And it carried with it the obligation then to accept all the tenets of the Jewish law, the Jewish religion, to do everything. It wasn't they were just circumcised, oh, that's the only thing I need. No, now you need to keep the Sabbath. Now you need the tithe. Now you need to keep all the feasts. Now you have to do these religious ceremonies. Now you need to be careful what you eat. Now you need to onward, 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 ad infinitum. And so it was just beginning. And Paul's saying, if you want to live by the law, you're obligated to live by the whole law. You cannot take from it what you please and reject the rest. If a person wants to do good works to get to heaven, to make himself right with God, Paul is warning them, you have to do nothing but good works. Well, preacher, that's impossible. Exactly. And so the legalists are seen to be damned forever. Secondly, let's consider the person who already has accepted Christ as Savior and now thinks he wants to keep the law in order to grow spiritually. If that is true, then we have to, again, keep the whole law. If we move from grace to works, we place ourselves back under the entire Mosaic law. We cannot pick and choose which regulations we wish to obey. We would be obligated to obey them all. Some people say, I want to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. I think that's the way to grow. And there are groups. even in Cedar Rapids. Okay, well then you need, and they say, well, you know, I like to observe the Passover and some of these feasts. Well, that's not what you like. If you put yourself under the Mosaic law, you have to. Oh, that also means you have to watch what you're wearing. Are you blending different types of material? The God says, no, you can't. Or you have to watch what you're eating. And it's not just, well, I think this would be nice, but you have to not eat pork. You have to not eat catfish. You have to do these things. Which really gets us in a bind, because some of the things that we'd have to do, you can't do because there's no temple in Jerusalem anymore to go do it at. So how would you fulfill it? You have to choose. You cannot pick and choose which regulations you want to obey. You're obligated to obey them all. We just need to choose, is it going to be grace or is it going to be law? It's at this point that the legalists reveal their hypocrisy, because they fail to keep the whole law. You always do. They look at the Old Testament law kind of like a customer going into a cafeteria saying, I like this food and I like that food, but green beans, I don't like green beans, or peas, I certainly don't like peas. But potatoes, I love potatoes. Da, da, da. No, we can't do that religiously. We can't do that spiritually. Some people say, I want to keep this, but I don't want to keep that. No. The same lawgiver who gave one commandment also gave the other. And the same lawgiver who gave the Ten Commandments gave all the other commandments around it as well for the Jewish people. Since it's impossible to keep the entire law, we should not seek to grow spiritually by keeping parts of the law that we choose to. The third result. If we lose our Christian liberty, we are, Paul says in verse 4, estranged from Christ. And my mind pops, you hear about a couple, and they're an estranged couple. They used to be close, but now they're estranged. You see, God cannot accept us on the basis of works. Even our best deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Therefore, a person cannot be saved by works. Likewise, Christians cannot earn spiritual growth by our works. Again, I like the way Chuck Swindoll put it. So if we come to him bringing good works that are dripping with mud, we are spurning his son and would be cut off from him, separated from the freedom we once enjoyed. A Christian who depends upon their own self-effort for spiritual growth are estranged. They are alienated from Christ. Now, these words, again, must be understood in the context to which they refer. Not to justification or salvation, but to our spiritual lives as Christians, our sanctification. The apostle here is not speaking about our legal standing as saved people, but about our daily experience and our relationship with God now. It could be understood as like this. You have become without effective relation or relationship to Christ. The idea is that putting ourselves under the law, we then put ourselves in a place where we would cease to be in that relationship with Christ, whereby we could be blessed, where we would derive the spiritual benefits from him, which would enable us to live a life spiritually that is pleasing to him, namely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that indwells us from the moment we're saved. Thus, Christ would have no more effect upon us in our living our Christian lives. We'd be trying to do it on our own. We'd be separated. We would be estranged, alienated from Christ. Fourthly, if we lose our Christian liberty, Paul says, you are fallen from grace. That's probably the phrase that has stood out to most people in this passage. We have heard of it, falling from grace. If a Christian deprives himself of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in living the Christian life, Paul says, you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. Now, the words fallen from mean to fail of, to lose one's hold on. They had lost their hold upon grace for daily living, which before that had been ministered to them by the Holy Spirit as saved people. God's grace manifests itself in three ways in our lives: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You're justified. That's legal. That's your standing. Sanctification is your daily walk.
That's ongoing throughout your entire Christian life.
Glorification will come at our death. More at the rapture. Even for those who died, the glorification is at the rapture of the church when we are given our glorified bodies and we stand in His presence in our glorified state. So when you hear about grace, it could be one of the three: justification, sanctification, glorification. We have to look at the context of the verse and the passage to determine which one is being spoken of. Well, how about here in Galatians, in chapter 5? Throughout this entire chapter, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. Therefore, grace is to be interpreted as the daily grace in our lives for living, sanctification, which the Galatian Christians were depriving themselves of by trying to go back under the law. It's not salvation, it's not justification, it's sanctification. Now, this does not mean then that they'd lost their salvation. They hadn't. You can't. Just because they'd lost their hold on sanctifying grace does not mean that God's justifying grace had lost its hold upon them. They had justifying grace when they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. That didn't change. That transaction was closed. It was permanent, as it is for us from the moment we believe. Justification is a judicial act of God once and for all. Sanctification is a process that goes on, as I said, throughout the Christian life. Just because the process of sanctification is temporarily hindered in the believer's life does not mean that his justification is taken away. If that were the case, then the retaining salvation would depend upon our works. And if that was true, salvation is not by grace at all. It is by works. So that's not what it's speaking of. Now, let's be honest. Some people read this passage and they get scared. Even good Bible believers. They read this passage and they get scared. Why? Because they think, I can lose my salvation. I can fall from grace. Therefore, I can be an unbeliever again. I can be lost again. Well, we know elsewhere that if it were possible to be lost, you can never be resaved. Most people don't want to go that far. But that's not what the passage is saying. Paul isn't talking about our security in Jesus Christ. He's contrasting law and grace. Grace is God's blessing that keeps coming when you yield to the Holy Spirit. When you operate, on the other hand, in the flesh under the law, you close the door to God's blessing. When you fall from grace, you don't lose your salvation. You close the door to Christian growth and God's blessing, your sanctification. If you try to mix law with grace, you've fallen from grace as a principle. It means fallen out of the sphere of God's grace. So when you read that, you've fallen from grace, think, you've fallen from that level. You've fallen from that sphere of grace. So, if you have been saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, and then you go down to the lower level of living by the law, you've fallen from grace. If you decide to live in the sphere of the law rather than the sphere of grace, you've fallen from grace. If you try to earn God's favor after you've been saved, you're saying to Him, I don't want you to treat me as an adopted son. I want you to treat me like a lowly slave. I'll try to earn your family name by serving you. I'll try to earn your merit and favor. In responding in this way, you hinder the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God. You stunt your spiritual growth. And Paul says here, you've fallen from grace. So Paul's warning to believers is this: you will not mature in the Christian life if you try to earn His favor. Therefore, falling from grace is not sinking in the sin. It is not sinking in the immorality or other evil doing. It is turning from the full, clear, high Christian standard of salvation by grace alone to a low level of attempting to keep one's salvation by human effort. Therefore, a man or woman who says, I am saved by grace, but now my continuing in the Christian life depends upon my own efforts, that's the person who's fallen from grace. Paul is going to go on, and we're going to stop here this week because there's still a lot more to go on to that. Paul is going to go on to explain why our liberty is so precious And then he's going to also go on to talk about the danger of losing our liberty in Jesus Christ. But I want us to look at this passage today, and the thing I would like to leave in our minds is this. We, if we know Christ as Savior, have this precious treasure of God's grace. We don't want to fall to a lower level and begin to try to live under the law. We want to treasure it, not let anybody rob it from us. We want to defend it, and we want to then share that with others. And if someone would be here or to hear these words and do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to come to know Christ as Savior. He is the only way of salvation, and today is the day of salvation. Won't you come today? Let's stand. Our Father, we thank you for this precious treasure of grace. May we guard that which is precious. And Father, we want to please you. We want to be acceptable in your sight and to do what you would have. But Lord, may we depend upon the working of the Holy Spirit. May we yield to the Holy Spirit and not try to do it on our own. Because it's just like salvation. We can't do it on our own. A man once said that living the Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. And Lord, we know that's true without the Holy Spirit. And we praise you and we thank you that at the moment of our salvation, dear sweet Spirit, you came to live within each one of us. May we submit to you. Help us, dear Lord, to live the Christian life in your power and to share that salvation with those around us. In our Savior's holy name, amen. Let's close with this song, Trust and Obey.